Gospel of John, chapter 2 is where we pick up our study this morning. John, chapter 2. And so as a quick review, let's see how many people are taking notes. Why did John write his gospel? Number one, he's going to clear up a few things, right? Remember, he's writing 20 to 30 years after the other gospels. And you're going to see some things that John brings out that the other gospels didn't put in. Why does he do that? Because he kind of wants to fill in some of the blanks. He's going to correct some of the Gnostic heresies that have now crept up, that have sprung up in John's time. And even though we won't deal specifically with it, the stuff's in the study this morning. He writes about stuff that would blow Gnostics, would blow their mind to think that Jesus is going to do what he's going to do. And thirdly, he wants people to believe. He's not secretive about that. He's very, very upfront about that. We'll see that again this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, pull out a couple things here. It says it's on the third day. On the third day. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of third day, especially when I was a young Christian, I go, the resurrection. It's about the resurrection. It could be. It could be. But I'm not going to go there. On the third day, is it like the third day of the week? What's the third day of the week? Tuesday. Yeah, first day is Sunday in Jewish thinking, okay? We think first day of the week is Monday. That's okay. Jewish, it's Tuesday. Well, a wedding doesn't take place on Tuesday because Jewish weddings, virgins are married on Wednesday. And widows are married on Thursday. So that's kind of your choice. So this is not a Tuesday wedding. So that knocks it out. What's the third day? It's the third day since the last thing that happened. That was chapter 1, verse 43. When Jesus met down in the southern area of Israel, he met Philip and Nathanael and asked them to follow him. It's the third day since then. Now, the walk from Bethany in the south up to Cana, where this is going to take place, is a long walk for 3 days. It's 60 miles from Bethany up to the Sea of Galilee, and it's another 15 miles climbing up into the hills to get to Cana. So cover this in a couple of days. Man, all I can think of is that I'm like these guys I got to put my feet up. I mean, I'm getting sore thinking about trying to cover this kind of territory. A lot of hard walking and sore feet. It says on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The typical Jewish wedding feast, Melanie, lasted for 7 days. Not a couple of hours. It lasted for 7 days. The feast took place after the groom took his bride either to his house or to his father's house. And then the feast began. Kind of reminds us of the rapture of the church. When Jesus will snatch away his bride to his father's house, and in heaven for 7 years, we will be feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Yes, I can hardly wait. Can you hardly wait? I can hardly wait. All the 7 years before Jesus comes back and takes back the earth. A wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Cana, the name of the place, means a place of reeds. If you look at the road, this is from Google Earth. You can download this stuff for free. You can do all this your own. You travel up the valley. Cana is in the northern area of Israel, which we would call the Galilee. And Cana is a little city up in the hills, a little village up in the hills. Cana has been around for a long time. Here's a postcard from 1925 of Cana. It's up in the hills about 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. In fact, if you're looking south, southwest up in the hills is where you would be seeing, that would be Nazareth up in the hills. Like many religious places in Israel, there's a church. Always got to build churches. Some of them they missed, which is good, because then you get to go and enjoy the place without this holy, goofy stuff. There's a church, they call it the wedding church for some reason. I don't know why they call it the wedding church. But could you imagine having your wedding at the wedding church in Cana of Galilee? I mean, that would be pretty cool. Cana, we know, I mentioned this last week, it's Nathanael's hometown. We know this from John chapter 21, verse 2. It mentions that Nathanael was from Cana. This might be why Jesus is at the wedding in the first place. Because in this village that Nathanael lives, they've invited him. Why did they invite him? Maybe because of Nathanael. Nathanael was that skeptical guy who said, could anything good ever come from Nazareth? That was Nathanael. You know, that town up the hill, could anything good come from that town up the hill? And perhaps more than a few folks are going to get the answer to that question. Could anything good come from Nazareth? Oh, yes, absolutely. Today the place is called Kfar Kana, the village of Cana. Village, Kfar is the Hebrew for it. It's a small Arab town in Israel. Population 17,500 as of a few years ago, 85% Muslim, 15% Christian. This is not a Jewish town, this is an Arab town. You can tell Arab towns from Jewish towns because the Arab towns have the little minaret or minarets. You easily can see them at night because they're all lit up in green. It's like a Borg thing, you know. It's like a green glow. Oh, sorry, the Borg. Yeah, the door will go. Okay. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, there's going to be a few things we're going to learn about Mary here. For one thing, she's going to act like she's related to the bride and groom. Some of the things that she's going to do, some people think that maybe she's a relative. I mean, she only lives, you know, a couple miles away. We do believe that Joseph could be dead at this time, because you never hear Joseph mentioned during the ministry of Jesus. He's nowhere to be seen. So we think maybe he's dead by this time. John had been entrusted by Jesus to take care of Mary when Jesus was dying on the cross. This is John chapter 19. So the guy who's writing this knows this woman. Okay, so pay attention here. One church tradition has Mary dying in the city of Ephesus in modern Turkey. Ephesus is where John currently is the pastor when he's writing this book. All this to say is that John knows her well. This is not somebody he's got a bone to pick. This is somebody he knows, somebody he cares for, somebody he has been treating like a mother. He's giving us his eyewitness account of this event. You won't see this event in any of the other Gospels. This is unique to John. So, a wedding takes place, verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus is invited. It's always a good idea to invite Jesus to a wedding. Now, this was from yesterday's wedding. I pulled out my phone real quick before I had to give it away, and so that's why these are kind of out of focus. But Justin and Nikki tied the knot yesterday. It was awesome. And you know what? They invited Jesus to the wedding. And you know what? He showed up. Verse 3. I got a real hoot out of it, thinking, here I am, I'm going to be teaching on the wedding at Cana, and so what do I do the day before I'm teaching this? I'm doing a wedding in Fullerton. I don't know, it's kind of weird. Verse 3. Now, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I got to do the Jewish thing with, because she says they have no wine. The Greek word that's translated wine, it means wine. It means wine. Now, I was raised in the Baptist church, and I've heard lots of people try to explain that this is really just grape juice. I have a hard time seeing that when you study the scriptures. This word appears 25 times in the New Testament. I have a hard time seeing any of it being grape juice. This is wine. They ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said, they have no wine. She's kind of implying that Jesus ought to do something about this. Son, they have no wine. This is kind of what mothers do, right? This is what a mother's supposed to do. Son, they have no wine. She's got a special son. She knows it. She's going to do something about this. Boy, she's a Jewish mother, for Pete's sake. Get over it. Verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Let's try to sort this out. He calls her woman. The Greek word gune, it simply means woman. A woman of any age. Could be a young woman, could be an old woman, could be a young virgin woman, could be an old widow. They're all called gune. It just means woman. This is not a demeaning term. I'm not saying, woman. This will be used later on in the gospel in a very endearing way. So don't think that this is like he's just saying, oh, you old lady, you old bag. It's not the point. On the other hand, it's not like he's saying, mom. So have a little balance here. He's not demeaning her, but he's also taking a step back and calling her woman. Now, he says to her, what does your concern have to do with me? In the Greek, if you translate it in the Greek, it's very confusing. It just simply says literally, what to you, what to me and to you. That's all the Greek words are. And the translators kind of bring out, what does your concern have to do with me? It kind of seems to mean, what does this have to do with me? You know, it's your thing. What does this have to do with me? What is this to me and to you? I don't get it. This expression is actually used more than a few times in the scriptures. I found about a dozen times, about half of them in the Old Testament, another half dozen in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus approached the demon-possessed man named Legion, remember that story? He goes up to this guy and the guy's all wild and crazy. The demon-possessed man says to Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice saying, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me. It is hard to look at this phrase in any other way, to be honest. It's hard to look at this phrase in any other way but then to take it as a bit of a rebuke to Mary. As if he's saying, Mom, back off a little bit. Back off a little bit. He says, my hour has not yet come. Now, as you, this is all through the Gospel of John, this concept of the hour. And this is a reference to what Jesus would eventually fulfill as his purpose in life, which was dying on the cross. You see this hop, skipped, and jumped throughout the Gospel, his hour. In John chapter 7, when his brothers want to go to Jerusalem to the feast, and it kind of sounds like they want to, you know, you're becoming big and famous here up in Galilee. When we go down, we can hardly wait to, we'll stir up the crowds and have a big hoopla. And Jesus said to his brothers, he said, my time has not yet come. Just back off, guys. In John chapter 8, you'll see this several times where people tried to capture Jesus, arrest him for some reason. And it says in John chapter 8, no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. When you cross chapter 12 in John, things change. Because John chapter 12 begins the last week of Jesus' life. And instead of the hour being sometime down the road, instead the hour has come. In John chapter 13, when Jesus is washing the Last Supper, when he's washing their feet before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, Jesus knew that there would be a sequence of events that needed to happen. There were prophecies that needed to be fulfilled. In fact, there was even prophecies concerning the very day that certain events took place. And some of you have been through our studies when we compare like Luke chapter 19 with Daniel chapter 9, with Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And the crowds are crying out, Hosanna, and I'm going down a rabbit trail. There was a specific day prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where Daniel predicts the coming of Messiah. And Jesus showed up right on time. But see, that's about 3 years from this place.
And Jesus doesn't want things to happen too quickly. He doesn't want things to get out of hand so that people start going, wow. And he's not going to go out with loudspeakers and take out big full-page ads and all, because he has to wait for 3 more years before the event happens, the event of his crucifixion.
Timing is everything. And he says, my hour has not yet come. He's not going to be early. He's not going to be late. So, verse 5. So his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, whatever he says. See, apparently, the little rebuke from Jesus didn't go too far. Because Mama says, Mama's not about to stop. And so she says, she knows that Jesus, she kind of has this feeling he's still going to do something. She puts the whole thing back into Jesus' hands. She's going to let him do whatever he wants in the manner he wants. And so let's talk a little bit. There's something about Mary. Nobody saw the movie? Oh, yeah, okay. There's something about Mary. There are some folks who think a bit too highly of Mary. I do not mean to offend you. They will refer to her as the Mother of God. I get how they get there. I understand that. They will say that she was sinless. I have a hard time with that, because I think only one person was sinless. Folks will pray to Mary. They will call her the co-redemptrix, which means that she has a part in your salvation. Those folks might be a little bit surprised to read that Jesus is giving a little rebuke to his mom. Are you with me? Now, just as there are folks who think too highly of Mary, there are some folks who think too lowly of Mary. And they will say, oh, she's just, you know, God was just picking a number out of a hat, you know, to pull somebody to give birth to his son. No, God picked her out. God thinks that she's pretty special. We ought to honor her as well. But she is an ordinary person like us. And keep in mind, Jesus might have rebuked her, but he does do something about what she says. Now, some folks will take this as a reason to pray for Mary, as if she's got extra, you know, she can twist his arm. She can say, I'm your mother, for Pete's sake. Well, not for Pete's sake, because that would, no. But I'm your mother, for goodness sake, you know. But I've got news for you. You have the same pull with Jesus that Mary does. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Look at Matthew chapter 12. I want you to look at this in your Bible. This is helpful. Matthew chapter 12, verse 47. It says, then one said to him, somebody said to Jesus, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Mary was an honorable, blessed woman. But so is each of you. Those of you who are choosing to follow Jesus, you've got the same position with Jesus. God listens to you. God listens to you. Now, some people think too highly, some think too lowly. I do want to say something. You ought to pay attention to her. You ought to pay attention to Mary. She gives some good advice. She says, listen to my son and do what he says. That's what Mary would say. Listen to my son. Do what he says. Do whatever he says. Verse 6 in our passage. So, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, there's these water pots that happen to be sitting off to the side at this feast. And these are water pots, it says, that were used for Jewish ritual or ceremonial purification. The Jews regarded themselves ceremonially unclean if they didn't wash their hands before and after eating. It's not about antibacterial stuff. This didn't have little soap dishes next to it. This has to do with ritual, with ceremony. The water pots were not used for drinking water. They're used to have hands washed. Jesus doesn't pick these water pots because this is what everybody drinks out of. He picks them because he needs something with a lot of water. Are you with me? At 20 gallons apiece, you've got to do the math, we're talking 120 gallons of water, which is going to become wine. 120 gallons. Think of 120 one-gallon milk jugs. I mean, our refrigerator, we might have 3 or 4 at the very most in there. You'll run out of room. Think of 120. That's a lot, right? You with me? Verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. If you've read the story, maybe you have a clue where we're going with this. Jesus is going to take this water and turn it into wine. That's a lot of wine. He doesn't say, "Hey, Pete, go down to the 7-Eleven and get a couple of, you know, get a couple of jugs of Gallo or something, you know." 120 gallons. That's a lot. That's a lot of wine. We have a God. When he does things, sometimes he does them in a big way. Ephesians 3:20, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." You're going to get a glimpse of this morning. Verse 8. "And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.'" And so they took. So they filled up these pots. And he says, "Now draw some of it out and take it to the master of the feast." The master of the feast. And architriklinos. That means the master of the three-sided table. This is the person who placed things in order and arranged the courses, tasted the food and the wine beforehand. We might call this person the wedding coordinator. So they pull out a couple of jugs of this stuff, and they go to Melanie and they say, "Melanie, would you taste this?" And so, and we aren't told when the water turned to wine. All we know is that at some point water was put into these big pots, and by the time it gets to the wedding coordinator, it's turned to wine. We don't know exactly when. Verse 9. "When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man in the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.'" Wow, this is amazing. Now see, it's very smart. You know, you put out the good stuff first. Everybody drinks the good stuff. And they go, "Wow, you just like served the best stuff." And by the time the good stuff runs out, everybody's just like a little bit too happy, right? And so then when the bad stuff comes out, nobody really pays attention to it. This is the idea. And he says, "I don't believe this. This is like the best stuff," he says. He calls it good wine. The word means beautiful, excellent, choice, surpassing. The testimony from this man who didn't know what was going on, his testimony was, "This stuff is better. This stuff is the best. This is good." They serve no wine before it's time. Sorry. So, a couple questions follow. Was Jesus' wine an alcoholic beverage? Short answer, yes. Yes, it was. This is not grape juice. This is wine. Next question. Well, then, is it okay to drink alcohol? I'd give you a qualified yes. Give you a qualified yes. Wine, after water, this is what people drank. No sodas. They drank wine. Yes, they might have cut it with water. They may have watered it. They may have cut it so that two parts water, one part wine. That's fine. But this is what people drank. Paul recommends to Timothy, you might know this, 1 Timothy 5:23. He says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, see, the thought is, we think that Timothy might have been suffering from Montezuma's revenge. I thought that was the best picture to put up. I thought long and hard. I had lots of different things to choose from. I thought I'd go with that one. And the idea is that maybe Timothy didn't do too well with the local water. So, buddy, go ahead and put a little wine in there and mix it up and take care of yourself. So, now I'm going to give you a lesson that you probably aren't going to get too often in most churches or this church. I'm going to talk about how to drink. Okay, so you might want to take some notes. How to drink. Number one, don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, he said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. See, a fellow decides to take off from work a little early, and he wants to go drinking. So he stays until the bar closes at 2 a.m., at which time he is extremely drunk. When he enters his house, he doesn't want to wake anybody up, so he takes off his shoes and starts to tiptoe up the stairs. Halfway up the stairs, he falls backwards, lands flat on his rear end. And that wouldn't have been so bad except that he had an empty pint bottle in his back pocket that broke, and the glass carved up his rear end terribly. But he was so drunk that he didn't know he was hurt. A few minutes later, as he was undressing, he noticed blood, so he checked himself out in the mirror, and sure enough, his behind was cut up something terrible. So he repaired the damage as best he could under the circumstances and went to bed. The next morning, his head was hurting, his rear was hurting, and he's hunkering under the covers, trying to think of a good story, when his wife comes into the bedroom. Well, you really tied one on last night, she said. Where did you go? Well, I worked late, he said, and I stopped off for a couple of beers. A couple of beers? That's a laugh. You were plastered last night. So where did you go? She inquired. What makes you think I got drunk last night anyway? Well, she replied, my first big clue was when I got up this morning and found a bunch of Band-Aids stuck to the mirror. You know, we can find that story a little bit amusing. But if you are the drunk, it's really kind of not funny, is it? If you are married to the drunk, it kind of really is kind of not funny at all, is it? Is it? The Bible gives us a very realistic picture of what an alcoholic looks like. Proverbs 23. It says, who has anguish, who has sorrow, who is always fighting, who is always complaining, who has unnecessary bruises, who has bloodshot eyes. It is the one who spends long hours in the taverns trying out new drinks. Don't let the sparkle and smooth taste of wine deceive you, for in the end, it bites like a poisonous serpent. It stings like a viper. You will see hallucinations. You will say crazy things. You will stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to a swaying mast. And you will say, they hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know it when they beat me up. When will I wake up so I can have another drink? How do you drink? Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk, beloved. It is allowable to drink, but don't get drunk. Paul gives us a little better alternative to being drunk. Ephesians 5:18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. That's a fancy word which means a waste of time. Don't get drunk with wine. It's a waste of time. But be filled with the Spirit. I think it's kind of interesting that when the early church first experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit, you know what they were accused of? Being drunk. Fascinating. Fascinating comparison. I've never been drunk, so I can't give you a good comparison. But I can tell you what, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what's amazing? There's no hangover. In fact, what you experience are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's good stuff. Good alternative, huh? Good alternative to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, gang, it is okay to drink. Don't be condemned because you have a drink now. Nothing wrong with it. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. Don't get drunk. Know your limits. I know that there are some of us in this room that have a hard time stopping with one drink. Then you stay back. You say no for yourself. I'd rather be filled with the Spirit. Second lesson on how to drink. Don't trip up someone else. Don't trip up someone else. Some of you may have the ability to enjoy a sip of wine at dinner. Great. Marvelous. But be careful about those you know, people around you, that you aren't the one that opens the door for them to fall on their face. Paul says in Romans 14, verses 13 to 15, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. If you are friends with an alcoholic, you know, look, I just don't want to be the one that gives them a reason to go the wrong way. I'd rather be the one that pulls them out and helps them. Wouldn't you? Isn't that what we want to do? I mean, what would you think if you go to dinner at the Olive Garden and you get seated at your table and the Cather's family is right next to you? And there's Pastor Rich with the big carafe, and he's pouring wine into his glass. What would you think? Would you struggle with that? I'll tell you what, you're not going to see that. Because I would never want to do that for any of you. Never. Have no desire. We have freedom in Christ. We have freedom to drink. We also have freedom not to drink. That's pretty good. That's good stuff. Good stuff. Verse 11. In our text. Back to our text. Let's finish it up. It says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It says, this beginning of signs. This was the first sign. The Greek word is an important one. It means it's a token. It's a mark that it's supposed to be a sign that something special is happening. It has importance. It has meaning. It has value. You ought to pay attention. There's something awesome happening here. This shows you who Jesus is. This is the first one. There's a reason for this. John picks 8 of all the miracles Jesus does. He only picks 8. These are the ones he will talk about. And he calls them signs. This first one is here. At a wedding where Jesus turns water to wine. I got to tell you, when I was growing up in the Baptist church, I had a hard time with this passage. The first time I taught through the Gospel of John, I was about 20 years old, and I was a junior in college, and I was teaching the senior high Sunday school class, and I thought, I'll take them through the Gospel of John. And I got to this passage, and I just wanted to go over it real quick. I don't want to give the kids any bad ideas or anything, you know. What is Jesus doing turning water into wine? I mean, turn into Coke for Pete's sake, you know, but turn into wine? What's he doing that for? Look,
If you don't understand this, then you're going to miss out a little bit on who Jesus is. You're supposed to learn something from this miracle.
Some of our preconceived ideas of who Jesus is might be a little off. We think that Jesus must be the guy in the dark robe standing in the corner with a big frown on his face looking like he'd just been sucking lemons.
You're wrong. You're wrong.
This is the first of his signs where he manifested his glory. He made known, he made visible something that had been hidden previously. We saw already that John the Apostle wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Now, sometimes we might think that he's just talking about when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration got all white and glowy and shiny. John says, no, this is where we got the first peek. At a wedding where he turns water into wine. It says his disciples believed. Remember, this is why John wrote the book. Truly, Jesus did many other, look at the word, signs, same word. Jesus did many other signs. This is the end of the book. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The disciples saw what happened, and they believed. Would you have believed if you were at that party and Jesus turns water into wine? Would you have believed? So what does John's account cause you to believe? Let's review it. Mr. Timothy, John, is the sound up? Okay, here we go. Let's review what we've just studied.
2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine had given out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They are out of wine."
"Madam, what do you have to do with this? My time has not yet come."
"Do whatever he tells you."
The Jews have rules about ritual washing, and for this purpose 6 stone water jars were there, each one large enough to hold between 20 and 30 gallons.
"Fill these jars with water."
They filled them to the brim.
"Now draw some water out and take it to the man in charge of the feast."
Took him the water, which now had turned into wine, and he tasted it. He did not know where this wine had come from, but of course the servants who had drawn out the water knew. So he called the bridegroom.
"Everyone else serves the best wine first, and after the guests have drunk a lot, he serves the ordinary wine. But you have kept the best wine until now."
Jesus performed this first miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Cool. So, what do you believe? Let me give you five suggestions that I get out of this. What do I believe about Jesus with this? Number one, I believe this shows me that Jesus is like no other. He is like no other. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is like no other. Amen? Amen. Amen. Number two, this shows me that Jesus is humble. I like the way they portrayed this in this movie. I like the way that Jesus went off to the side. Because this is the issue of him saying, my hour is not yet come. He doesn't want to draw too much attention to himself and get everybody worked up and the crowds following him and demanding that he become king. No, he does this. He takes care of the need. He blesses these people. But he does it in a way that it was only the disciples that caught on to what was going on and the servants. I like that. That tells me that Jesus is humble. Number three, tells me that Jesus can change things. He can change things. He changes this feast from having run dry to being overflowing. He can take something ordinary like water and turn it into something wonderful like wine. I think it's interesting to pay attention to what Mary said to the servants. She said, whatever he tells you, do it. That's when things changed. Do you see that? When the servants did what he said, that's when things changed. Jesus can change things. You may feel like you have run out of wine. There is no more joy. You pay attention to what Jesus says. He could change things. Number four, Jesus loves marriage. He's pro-marriage. For the Jews, going to a wedding was a way of showing kindness and support for the couple. And so when Jesus and his disciples are invited to the wedding, does he say,
oh, I'm sorry, I don't do weddings. That's just like too depressing. It's like too depressing that everybody's marriages are breaking up and I'm not going to go there. Or, well, who needs to get married? Just live together and just be fine. No. Jesus is for marriage. If he thought marriage was a waste of time, why would he prolong the feast by turning the water into wine? Don't you think it lasted a few more hours? Oh, yeah. Or days, or Melanie would have a horrible headache by the end of this thing. Oh, my goodness. Beloved, marriage is a good thing, and it's even better when Jesus is invited into it. Ecclesiastes 4, we had this in our wedding ceremony when we got married. I don't know, what was this now, 31 years ago. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I love that verse, because to me, the third cord in my marriage is Jesus. And nobody's breaking this one. Third cord. He wants to be a part of your marriage. Last thing, Jesus makes the party. It's not what kind of snacks you bring. It's not whether you bring the beer that's on the commercial. It's whether you invite Jesus to the party. Friends coming over to the house, are they? Have you invited Jesus? Christians, don't be ashamed to put Jesus Christ right in the center of your party. The only fun that Jesus spoils is the stuff that's going to destroy you anyway. But Jesus
is the life of the party. Think about that one. As he has revealed his glory, given you a peek at it. He doesn't destroy good parties. He's the one who makes water into wine. Let's stand.